So the Bible reading comes from Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. So in the church Bibles, that's on page 794. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Friends, how do we live under stress with great hope? How do we live under stress of living in this world, but with great hope? Akos Ballo wrote an article on the stress and opposition we face as Christians, and the question, why are we now the bad guys? He's worked in university ministry, he writes articles, and I think has worked as a pastor as well. And he describes it, his testimony this way. He says, "I became a Christian in year 11 of high school. At the time, the early 90s, the typical response from my non-Christian friends was a shrug of the shoulders and a half-sincere, 'Oh, good for you.' Sure, I felt some strange angst about being different, but opposition, hardly any. After high school, I joined the army. Here I experienced a little bit more pressure for my faith. My Christian views on sex were often mocked and became fodder for endless jokes and banter. But the banter was mostly good-natured, done by fellow soldiers who couldn't understand why sex was only designed for marriage. Fast forward," he says, "to 2020. Then in my early 30s, I stepped onto a university campus fresh out of Bible college as a campus chaplain. Before the year is even underway, I find myself verbally attacked by a gay rights activist who sees my Orthodox Christian sexual ethics as bigoted and hateful. He even tried to have me kicked off campus. At the time, I couldn't believe what was happening. Being attacked for merely holding to the Bible's view on sexuality and marriage. How foreign. Yet as that colleague pointed out, listen carefully, what happens on campus doesn't stay on campus. In other words, these bad ideas eventually go mainstream. Boy, I remember thinking to myself, I hope he's wrong. Alas, he says, we're in 2021, this is when he wrote this article. And my former colleague, it seems, was right. What happened on campus didn't stay on campus. It saturated the wider culture. From legalised same-sex marriage to safe schools, from Israel Folau to the recent laws of Victoria, criminalising anything less than the affirmation of a person's sexuality and gender identity. He says, our culture has moved from being indifferent to Christianity, or at worst seeing it as stupid, to now seeing aspects of it as harmful and even dangerous. In key quarters of modern Australia, Christians are now the bad guys. Into this fraught moment comes a book written by Stephen McAlpine, a pastor and a blogger and keen cultural observer. The title of his book says it all, and you have it on the screen, Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in the World That Says You Shouldn't, and how quickly things have changed. He writes, Christians feel shock as new laws are passed across the Western world which preference LGBTQI rights over religious freedoms. There is anger over unsuccessful challenges to late-term abortion and euthanasia laws. There's worry that efforts to keep scripture in schools will fail, or that moves to cut funding for religious charities will succeed. The question we may ask is not simply, how did this happen, but how did this happen so quickly? My friends, that's where we live today. And so how do we live with hope and confidence in this time of history? How do our brothers and sisters being persecuted overseas by evildoers go on trusting in Jesus? Well, last week, for those who were here, we started a series in the parables of the kingdom. We started and we looked at the parable of the sower, where Jesus describes his true followers as good soil, where the seed, God's word, bears a crop 160 and 30 times. But before that encouraging harvest, he described three unfruitful soils, suggesting many will hear the gospel but will not become fully fledged disciples. They have hard hearts. They have shallow hearts. They have divided hearts. They've been brushed by Christianity but do not know Christ. And often, those people will become enemies of Christ, pawns of the evil one. So the second half of Matthew 13 that we come to today gives us hope that despite so many people rejecting Jesus in the first century and in the 21st century, God rules. Hold on to that today. God is king. Opposition came in the first century. Opposition has come throughout all the centuries and continues into the 21st century. Nothing is new about this. Don't be afraid. God is king and he's reigning and he's bringing glory to his name for the good of his people even now. And one of the first parables is that he will bring judgment on evildoers, life to his people, and grow his kingdom throughout the nations despite opposition. Let's have a look at the first one. So the victory and judgment of the king. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Wheat is good, weeds are bad. I was looking at my backyard yesterday. I shouldn't look. Weeds are bad. One person plants good seed, but while they're sleeping, pick up the tension here as he tells the parable. But while they were sleeping under the cover of darkness, the evil one comes in and he plants weeds. And the enemy planted weeds, or the Greek word zizania, among the wheat. The Greek word refers to a troublesome weed in the grain fields resembling wheat. It looks like it, but it's troubling. It's going to cause damage. And no one will know until the following spring that weeds are growing alongside the wheat plants. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, Then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. "An enemy did this." What do we do now? Well, the roots of the wheat and the weeds are so intertwined that pulling the weeds out will also root up the wheat. The word is, do nothing until the harvest in the parable. Leave it. Just let them grow. Just let them grow. There will be a time we'll do something about it, but just relax. Let things move forward. Servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." "Well, let's let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. The weeds will be caught out and destroyed sometime in the future." Time will come for the weeds, like this week when I go out with my shovels and picks and whatever else I have. I don't have many tools in my backyard. I'm going to remove them. God says one day, at the right time, they will be removed. The wheat, on the other hand, will be gathered up and brought into the master's barn. Having intrigued his listeners with this parable, they're trying to work out what it means for the kingdom, because they often didn't understand him. And I guess if you just read that, you wouldn't necessarily understand what he's getting at. He tells two other parables. We'll come back to them as my second point. And then later he explains it to them when they're away. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." Keep in mind when he explains parables, sometimes we read a parable, we want to find a direct correlation from one part of the parable to Jesus' meaning. Most parables have one main idea. He tells the story to make one main idea. Don't try to say, "Well, what did that refer?" or "What did that refer?" It's not a correlation between every part of the parable to Jesus. Jesus tells us right here his main point. The one who sowed the seed, good seed, is the Son of Man, which is Jesus. The field is the world, right? Not the church. In the past, we often thought in the church, you know, the good seed and the weeds would grow together. No, it's not talking about the church, in the world, right? Keep that in mind. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, all those who are not people of the kingdom. It's non-Christians. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. And this parable reminds us that we live in a world with those who reject Christ and are pawns of the enemy, the devil, people of the evil one, even if they don't know it. Most of my non-Christian friends don't see themselves as enemy or people of the devil, right? And please don't say that to them. And so they're generally just people living their life as good as they can. Some have faith in some God, some don't. Some are good moral people, some aren't. But Jesus says, there are my people, people of the kingdom, and there's everyone else. And the world, therefore, is a battleground. Nauru is a battleground. Sydney is a battleground. Australia is a battleground. The world is a battleground. And we see it battling out all over the place with wars and conflicts and domestic violence and abuse and so on. And often the battle is against the people of God. But sometimes you're not quite sure which side people are on, because they grow together, they look similar, but every so often you work it out. Two people working together on a certain cause, and then you realize someone's an evil person and causes harm to those. I know people have been in mission situations where someone comes to show interest in Christianity, and they do Bible studies week after week after week, until one day that person who was pretending to be interested brings in the police. The Christians are arrested and thrown into prison. So you can't always tell who are the evil ones, who are the good ones. The wheat and the weeds represent God's people and his opponents. At the end, and this is the main point of the parable, a judgment will come. As the weeds are pulled out and burned up in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angel, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into a blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's the language of judgment that we see right throughout Jesus' teaching. We see in the book of Revelation that he's talking about people who are against God, who are living contrary to God, will be ultimately judged. And in a sense of saying to Christians, let God do the judging. Let God do the judging at the end. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. As the kingdom extends, expect opposition to come. Christians are intertwined with non-Christians on the earth. We will be mocked, we will be persecuted, but do not be afraid. Christ reigns. He will come in judgment, he will bring justice on the earth, and trust God to judge the evil and the guilty. I still remember growing up, sometimes we think it's intensified, but when I became a Christian, large numbers of people were against me. My fellow students mocked me at times. Staff mocked. When I was teaching at a high school like 40 years ago, it's not like persecution just started. They mocked us as a teacher. They tried to shut down our Christian group that I was running on campus in the 1980s. People came to a federation meeting, teachers' federation meeting, and raised the issue of a Christian group on campus and how it shouldn't be here 40 years ago. So for me, it's like opposition is normal. Get used to it, right? And Jesus told his disciples, opposition is normal. Get used to it. What's some application? Let me give you two or three applications or issues to consider in terms of this. The wheat and the Christians and the weeds can appear superficially similar. Often if you're out in a crowd, say in a shopping centre, well, I can't pick you out as a Christian amongst non-Christians, can I? Our physical appearances are similar. We're all sinners. We're still making mistakes. We might shout at your child or your wife. Non-Christians and Muslims and Hindus often do good things as well as we do. Sometimes they do more good than us. And it's impossible to single out Jesus' followers in a crowd even by observing their public behaviour. Years ago, I was an illustration. I was playing tennis in a team on Saturday afternoons. And there's four guys and two girls in a mixed comp. And I enjoyed playing doubles against some fierce but friendly opponents. And there was one team, they always worked so hard to beat us, and we worked so hard to beat them. But we liked them. They're nice guys. And I think we're about even at the end. But we'd have afternoon tea together. Somehow, I find it unbelievable that I didn't bring the name Jesus up somewhere in all of that, right? But years later, I'm at base camp men's convention. And I run into this guy. His name's Rami Musawa. He's at our night congregation. I looked at him and looked at me. I said, what are you doing here? I said, what are you doing here? We played against each other for 4 or 5 years, never knew we were Christians. That's my point, I think. You know, and the other guys were just as nice as us. Probably nicer. Some of you can't tell the difference. I think that's one of the points there. Although once I was a little bit shocked. I was on an aeroplane. Juggling my young kids at that stage, I think we'd been to the Gold Coast, to the theme parks, and I was holding one, walking up and down the aisle so I can, you know, keep her settled. And two ladies were looking at me as a mother and a daughter. And I got to talk to them, and we stopped, and as we were playing with the baby, it's always good to play with babies, you have good conversations with people. And then talk about what I did. I said I was a pastor. One looked to the other, I told you he was. I thought, did it right across my head? It's the way I juggled my baby? What was that? I have no idea. Sometimes, in unusual ways, people notice something about you. Secondly, Craig Blomberg writes, Jesus' idea of letting good and evil coexist by the side, even at times seemingly intertwined until his final judgment, doesn't sit well with our desire to take God's justice into our own hands and be his instruments of meting it out now. Sometimes, God, we say, God, why don't you bring justice now? God, why don't you punish the evildoers now? God, why don't you do this? And now be careful how I say this. Some Christians have become overly upset that the Olympic opening ceremony, that I did not watch, by the way, opening ceremonies are the most boring things in the world for me. Just give me the athletes, right? Running and swimming and kicking balls. I wouldn't wait 4 hours watching that. Forget it. Give me a one-minute summary. But some people watched it. It seemed to be a parody of the Lord's Supper and a mocking of Christianity. And people have tried to excuse that it wasn't for all multiple reasons. I'll let you make up your own decisions. I think it's fair enough to ask for an explanation from the French Committee and the International Olympic Committee, because their presentations ought to be one of unity and encouragement and unity across the world, and clearly they've stuffed that one up. But mocking Jesus is normal. Mocking his followers is normal. It's nothing new. Judgment will come in the end. And I'm going to show you a picture here up on the screen. Glenn Scrivener is an Anglican minister from the UK. He does a lot of short videos, apologetics, evangelistic things. He's a very clever and gifted person. He says, "The deeper sense in which God cannot be mocked is the literal one. You simply cannot plumb a depth deeper than God crucified. Everything since has been laughably tame and woefully out of date." Right? When I see that, I just go, yeah, clowns. My brothers and sisters are being murdered in church, in places in Africa, Asia, South America. I think God's more concerned about that in one sense than some people mocking him on the world stage even. You see, people are subverting the sacred. I love that. 2,000 years too late. Jesus was mocked in the first century. Jesus is going to be mocked today. I don't get upset about that. I pray, when I see that happen, I pray for the lost. I pray for the broken. I pray for those characters in that place, that they would come to see the beauty of Christ. Not judgment, but to hear of grace and offer forgiveness for them. And by the way, let me give you another example in the first or second century. That is from a graffiti on a wall in Rome. And what it shows is either first or second century, shows a figure of a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross. It's mocking Jesus. Another man, a Christian, is shown worshipping this figure with the inscription, "Alexamenos worships his God." People thought it was stupid to worship a crucified Lord. After all, what kind of God dies on a cross? The answer is the God who is love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, when people mock us, we point them to a loving, suffering Saviour who died for them. And one other temptation, Blomberg says, throughout the church history has been to try to Christianize societies and cultures in ways that have often disenfranchised people of other religions or worldviews. Happened with the mission across the world, we sort of changed whole cultures and there's a response to Christians when we try to make earth the kingdom of heaven. Because earth is not the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said there is the people of God and there are the people of Satan, right? Sure, we can try and make a difference, a positive difference of love and mercy, and we are in a democratic society, and yes, let's vote certain ways, let's write petitions, let's do all those things we can do. But often there are strong reactions against Christians because of this. For example, most Muslims think that Westerners are Christians and are repulsed by our behaviour in the West, and rightly so. Because they've got it wrong, you see. Christianity is not the West. And Blomberg further, finally, he says, perhaps the most dangerous today than the premature removal of weeds from society, say, God, couldn't you judge them now? Is the reverse phenomenon, the premature removal of the wheat. Think about that for a moment. God calls us to be in the world, but not of it. And sometimes, he says, Christians withdraw from the political and democratic processes of our society because it's too stressful. We should be in there. We should be having a Christian influence in parliament, in politics, in local government, wherever it happens. Have a Christian influence. And secondly, he talks about education systems today. And he says there's great value in the Christian schools and all the other schools, and people set them up for good reasons. But he says, be careful if too many Christians withdraw from the public schools, whether as students or parents or simply community volunteers, the result could be very scary. Christians involved in the public schools have provided important checks and balances against a proliferation of too much blatant secularism and hedonism. There is a truth that we need to be in the world but not of it, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He says the wheat and the weeds will grow together until the day of judgment. Leave judgment to God, get to prayer, get to evangelism, get to good deeds. But although the wheat and the weeds grow side by side and at times intertwine with each other, that will not stop the explosive growth of the kingdom. The enemy, the devil, will seek to hinder the work, but God will grow his kingdom. And that's what comes out in those two smaller parables in between, the explosive growth of the kingdom. If you're a small minority in the first century, you think, oh God, is this kingdom going to grow? And sometimes in Australia, we think, when you look at statistics of who goes to church, we used to have 85, 90%, remember those days? Then down to 80, then down to 60. People identifying as Christians, now 47% identify as Christians. What's the next census going to say? It may plateau. And sometimes we feel as if we're the outsiders. We are the outsiders. Revel in being an outsider. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus said, if you follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. Go to your death. That should not cause fear. Realize that you are sons of the kingdom, but God is going to build his church. And the mustard seed and the yeast together illustrate the potential of enormous growth resulting even from tiny, inauspicious beginnings. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Well, first of all, let me say, technically, scientifically, the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. But it's certainly the smallest one that the Jews in the first century knew about and planted in their fields. The Jews is not giving you a scientific description of the smallest seed. He's saying, okay, you know, that smallest seed, take that one, put it into the soil. It's a parable, right? And it became proverbial, by the way, the mustard seed. Remember Jesus said, I tell you, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. In other words, even a very small amount of faith can make a difference. That's what he's saying. You get the smallest seed, you put it in, and what happens? An insignificant speck of seed planted in the field becomes a tree. So something else about that parable again. A mustard seed normally doesn't grow up to be a very big tree. It grows to 4 or 5 feet. But every once in a while, one grow large enough that it's like a large bush or perhaps a very small tree. And this is what happens to the mustard seed as Jesus tells his story. It's a parable, right? The plant becomes a small tree so the birds come and perch in its branches. Jesus said, let me tell you a story. This is my story. And this is what happens. And his last statement can be an allusion to Ezekiel 17, verse 23. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They'll find shelter in the shades of his branches. It's another parabolic tree where the birds symbolize the Gentiles all of the non-Jewish nations of the world coming to know the God of Israel. And then the parable of the yeast. If you're talking about, at that stage, talking to the men doing the farming, now talking to the women doing the baking, he told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, you know, that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. A small amount of yeast or leaven is mixed into a large batch of flour, a practice that people who bake from scratch still follow to this day. They take it, they put it in, and they create the bread. He says the amount of bread that comes out of this little bit of yeast tells you that just as the gospel is small and starts small, it can grow explosively. See, both these short parables depict the positive growth of the kingdom from small beginnings. Let me just give you a couple of comments about the present world, how the gospel has spread. Just this last century, for example, we've seen explosive growth from tiny beginnings. The growth of Christianity in China, even during the era of Chairman Mao. The church continues to grow. From the first Protestant congregation in 1884, South Korea now has as many as 50,000 Protestant congregations. God blessed the church with a series of revivals and refined it through times of persecution. The explosive growth of the church in sub-Saharan Africa, despite severe famines, tribal warfare, and corrupt governments, the church continues to grow. The biggest research finding from the World Christian Encyclopedia, third edition, is the continued shift of Christianity to the global south. Only 18% of Christians lived in the global south in 1900, but now it's 67% of Christians live in the global south. I think we've got a map up there next. Have a look at that. God is, when you feel like, oh, where is God? God is building his church. Global South, Latin America, Africa, and Asia now have 67% of Christians. The North, North America, and Europe have just over 33% of people who identify as Christians. In 1900, it was 18% in the Global South. God is building his kingdom, drawing many people into his family. And 2.6 billion people identify as Christians. That's why mission agencies are now sending gospel workers back into Europe. That's why we have a young couple in France. Got another couple exploring France or Croatia to take the gospel back into Europe. And some of the biggest mission-sending nations are now Korea, Brazil, amongst others. In Brazil, that was a strong Catholic country, a major evangelical movement a number of years ago, and large percentages of Brazil are now evangelical Protestant Christians. Major move of God. From small beginnings, God is building his church. Friends, tonight we have a Brazilian Christian leader preaching, Flavio da Silva. He has been out in Australia to speak at the SMBC, Global Missions Conference. And so we've been able to have him come tonight, and he'll talk about how God is doing his work across the globe and how we can be a part of that mission. He's the Associate Director of the International Pioneers Mission Movement. So if you wanted to come or watch it on live stream, check in tonight at 5 p.m. And then he says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So it was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Let me sum up. We may be the bad guys and the bad girls in the eyes of the world, but they are the weeds. They are the sons of the evil one. We are in fact God's chosen people, secure in Christ with a mission to live for God's glory and to see the spread of his kingdom. We leave judgment to God. We pray for the kingdom to come. We preach the gospel to all subsets of our society. We love people in Jesus' name. We live as salt and light, doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do. It is my prayer that God would help us to live this Christ-exalting life. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the explosive growth of your kingdom and that we are part of that. We submit to the reign and rule of Jesus our Lord. And we ask God that we would have confidence in your work and in your plans and purposes. That we would realize that we live between the first and second comings of Jesus. Times of tension, times of conflict. And we do commit ourselves to you and ask that we would be confident in you, trusting in you, with the words of Jesus on our lips, the cross in our hearts, that we would make a difference for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.